In the name of Jesus.
Amen. Amen.
It's about dinner time, and Jesus comes home to eat with his disciples. There is a lot going on in the house that he dwells in. There are so many people crowding into this house. And there are so many people that there isn't even time or place for Jesus to sit down with his disciples and to eat, to have any sort of Sabbath rest. For there are sick and helpless people that need healing. There are demonic people that need dispossession of the Satan and the spirits of the evil one. And Jesus is simply plowing through and carrying out his ministry of compassion and mercy. And as his family knows this, they are worried about him. But probably more importantly, they don't understand who he really is and what he has come to do. And so in their confusion, they can only conclude one thing. The English text says that he is out of his mind. Literally, he has gone crazy. He has gone crazy. He has lost his mind. And yet, as we know, post-crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, that they would come to realize that this Jesus was none other than God in the flesh, and that by his body and by his word, he was undoing creation bound in its sin and making it and perfecting it in him who is the perfect Son and faithful one of God. But we must make a distinction between the family and the scribes that came down from Jerusalem. Because it's one thing for Jesus' relatives and his disciples to misunderstand him, to think that he is perhaps beside himself. It's a far more serious judgment, as the scribes conclude, that Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul, that is, by the prince of demons. And that by this prince of demons, he is casting out the demons. In other words, the scribes contend that Jesus is in league with Satan and that Jesus is the ally of Satan. And so the scribes assert that the work of God's Spirit in Jesus is actually, no, really the work of Satan. But by the way of parables, Jesus calls the scribes to him and explains to them, though they cannot understand, that they are making no sense whatsoever. After all, think about it. Why would Satan cast out his own demons? I mean, if he were, it would mean that Satan's kingdom is divided against itself, and as Jesus says, a divided kingdom cannot stand. And so therefore, his house is coming to an end. Furthermore, as Jesus says, how can anyone break into a strong man's house and take his goods unless he first binds up the strong man? Ties him up on a chair and puts masking tape around him and makes sure that he cannot hurt him. And then takes his stuff. Well, obviously, if he doesn't do this, he can't. So the illogical nature of the scribes' accusations are shown by Jesus to be completely ridiculous. But there's far more going on than simply Jesus giving the scribes a lesson in critical thinking. It really is about the very nature of our bondage to sin and how we are set free from it. So the parable. The strong man, as you well know, is Satan. And his household, if you will, and what that looks like, is one of sin and evil, is one of demons and possession, of bondage and slavery, of deception and disease and decay and death. It is the house of the world. And Jesus makes it clear that we are captives in this household of Satan, and we are his goods. And so we learn, or we should learn, that what is wrong with us is not that we are humans, but that we are sinners. Because all that comes from sin is ultimately the tool of the devil, the tool of the strong man, Satan. And so when we think even deeper about this, we realize that our bondage and our battle is finally not against the things that we often think about. Heart disease and stroke, diabetes and dementia, ALS and Alzheimer's and divided houses and divided families and physical and mental illnesses, as bad as they are. But our battle is ultimately against the strong man, Satan. And he is the one who locks us in this house of doom that we live. We are the captives of the strong man. We are, as Isaiah says, the prey of the tyrant. As Luther would say quite insightfully, as little as it lies within anyone's power, whether he is born and receives his natural being, so little does it lie within his power to be born without this sin or to set himself free of it. So thus, Jesus does what we are unable and, more precisely, unwilling to do for ourselves. Jesus is, as St. John the Baptist confessed as Jesus came onto the scene, this is the one who is stronger. And he is the only one who can bind the strong man and reclaim his people as his rightful treasure. And so, therefore, you are the plunder the divine thief carries off as he binds this strong man in the death of Jesus' cross. For you who were once bound sinners, divided in all manner of brokenness in body and soul, bearing fresh battle wounds, now you are declared in Jesus to be freed saints. You are the greatest work of his passion, the foolishness of his cross. Therefore, we think of salvation as a sort of hostage rescue effort. You were held captive by sin and death, and Jesus broke into your world, and he overpowers your captives, and he takes you to be with himself. You're broken out of that house of doom, that tent, that body. And he does so by reaching out to you from a cross, and he grabs hold of you in holy baptism, and he says through the preached word of Christ and the body and blood that you eat, that you are his forever so. But the strong man and his minion Satan did not go quietly. And yet on the cross, Jesus was binding unto extermination and hell what we never thought would be or could be conquered. That is our sin, and that is our death. Think about Good Friday. For God's house was divided on that day, Father against Son. For the Son said to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus innocently assumed our hell and our sin, and nonetheless, he was repelled by the Father's holiness. Jesus was forsaken, and he was abandoned unto our damnation and our eternal bondage. And even now, his hands and his sides still bear the scars of our civil war. But here's the amazing thing and irony regarding this civil war, and is the heart of Christianity. The civil war didn't bring God's house down or to ruin. It actually made his house stand. For this division of Father and Son on the cross removed the division between God and you, God and man. Our sinful rebellion was quelled by the blood of Jesus. And because Jesus was forsaken on the cross, you are now members of his family. The death of Jesus is this great exorcism of Satan's powers, and that Satan is cast out, and that sin is atoned for, and that death is now lost its grip on you. So the things that divide and break our bodies and souls that we often feel and see as being the final word, the last breath of an otherwise perhaps mediocre or meaningless life, have no control over us. They are, as we say, your a dollar word for the day, penultimate. They are provisional. They're temporary. They have no lasting reality upon you, the people of God, in the face of the ultimate one, that is Jesus Christ, in his body, the stronger one, the one who defines all things and in his body and blood makes all things new. Or in short, although Satan is the strong man, Jesus is the one who is stronger. Jesus binds the strong man, and so Jesus says to all in the house that all sins will be forgiven you. Whatever blasphemies you utter, they are forgiven. And all means all. Nothing so horrible, nothing so stubborn, nothing so persistent, nothing so despicable that Jesus doesn't have it covered in his blood. So confess your most vile and dreadful sins, because Jesus has forgiven them. And in the same breath, you are to be reminded that Jesus gives us a sobering reminder. As he says, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, he never has forgiveness, for he is guilty of an eternal sin. But why? Because this sin is really, really bad? No. Because it's so bad, even Jesus cannot forgive it? Certainly not. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is unforgiven because it is the forgiveness itself that is being rejected. Or put another way, the only sin that won't be forgiven is the one that refuses to be forgiven. Let me give you sort of an analogy. It's like having a treasure that's buried in your backyard, and you refuse to dig it up. And God keeps saying to you, go ahead, my child, dig it up, confess it. Because my son, whom I sent you, died so that you could have this precious treasure. But you say to your father, you say to God, no, I don't take charity, I will earn everything on my own merit, I don't need you. And so you push the gift of God away. It's like a dead man saying that he doesn't want to live. But what else is there between life and death? What else is there between the Holy Spirit and eternal unbelief and unforgiveness? Only the Holy Spirit gives faith that holds on to Christ, so no Holy Spirit, no faith, and then no Christ. And only that rejection is not forgiven, because that rejection is the rejection of the Holy Spirit, and therefore the rejection of the forgiveness of sins. house could not have been any more crowded that day. Concerned for him, Jesus' mother and brothers are all outside and all calling for him to come out. But Jesus says to those who are sitting around him, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And then he looks around at those who are sitting around a circle about him, and then he says, "These are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. Whoever does the will of God is my mother and my brother and my sister." But here's the question. What are they doing? They are listening to his word. And they believe his word. They believe him, for he is the word made flesh. That is the opposite of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That is to hear and to believe Jesus, which is from the Holy Spirit and not from Satan, as the scribes would say. So then Jesus goes about redefining everything. Even the most intimate relations of family, he redefines. Because now the most important thing is this: how are people related to Jesus? By faith or not? We have this proverbial saying that blood is thicker than water. But not so in the Christian church. Water is thicker than blood here. Jesus essentially says, the genealogical tree is cut down, and in its place I have put myself, the true vine, out of which my branches will grow from water and spirit, from holy baptism. The most important thing is, are you part of the family of Jesus, born from above by the Holy Spirit? Because these are the only family ties that will not be severed or broken by death. Everything is redefined, which is why some family members believe Jesus' words and some do not, and then there is division within families. There is the sword that divides husbands and wives and fathers and sons and mothers and daughters, brothers and sisters, etc. The sword is the word of Jesus, believed or not. But the house of the strong man has been plundered, and it will indeed fall. But it only falls because of Jesus bringing his kingdom upon Satan and bringing it to an end. And how is he doing that? He is doing it by the forgiveness of your sins. In the face of all human reason, all sins will be forgiven. All blasphemies uttered out of your mouth will be forgiven. You are the family of Jesus, born by faith from God the Father, mothers and brothers and sisters. Even in the division of this world, and sometimes painfully within families, Jesus is working and he's restoring and giving a family to those who have none. And it's an eternal family, joined together by faith in Christ, celebrated in the sacrament of this altar. And until that time when these tents, this fleshly dwelling, is destroyed, we are clothed in mystery now in the flesh and blood of Jesus. And there in eternity, in the flesh and the blood of Jesus, to forever behold him face to face and all the saints that have gone before us. In the name of Jesus, Amen. Amen.